grandma is also not doing well, so she's come to the point in her life, I think that should be similar to what you guys are experiencing now, and she also is that same way. And I think it's just a great testimony to their lives and their faith. So remember that when you are down and sad about the loss, but that you will one day see him again. It's going to happen. This morning, I am excited about this passage. Found in the book of Hebrews. I'm excited about it because I often find myself fascinated by the Old Testament. You know, like, Matt, the book of Hebrews isn't in the Old Testament. You are right, 100%. Some of you may be thinking, I didn't know that either. But you're right, it is in the New Testament, but what it covers is found in the Old Testament, and the law of the Old Testament, and how that law has been fulfilled here in the New Testament through Jesus, right? It refers to the worship practices of the Israelites in the temple, dating back, 1,500 years before Jesus. And then it goes on to address how those worship practices have changed, like dramatically changed because of Jesus. And finally, the passage speaks to the difference that this change in that worship practice should make in our lives today. Like, how does that change that Jesus brought to the worship practices, to the Israelites at the temple, how does that affect us today? In Newman Grove, Nebraska, at Fellowship Bible Church, 2,000 years later. So I'm saying it's a pretty big deal. And I'm excited to share that with you. You know, it's a journey that covers thousands of years, but hopefully it's one that proves fruitful still here today. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we can get started. Father, we just thank you for the ability to gather together today to be encouraged, to encourage others to learn and to grow and to become more like Jesus. Father, thank you for this church body who desires to live according to your word. And Father, I pray for clear minds this morning. Please remove any distractions or worries that may be plaguing our minds and our hearts. Father, give us a focus and a readiness to hear from your word and apply it to our lives. And Father, I pray your spirit would speak through this message and that it would provide each person here with something that they need to hear today. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name. All right, book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19. Greg was so kind to read that for us this morning. And the way it starts is by using the word therefore. You're like, great, I've heard this before. Well, I want to tell you, once again, that if you find the word therefore in Scripture, you must know why it is there for. If you do not know why it is there, well, then I think you're going to miss a big part of what this passage is trying to speak to you. Right? The therefore is a conjunctive adverb. I didn't know this before I looked it up, because I am not an English major, and I hated grammar. Everything associated with it. It's a conjunctive adverb. Pretty cool, right? And what it does is it shows that something happens because of something else. For instance, it was Lori's birthday yesterday. Happy birthday, Lori. And Eli's. Yes, Eli. And I believe it's Flora's birthday this last week as well. So we have lots of birthdays to celebrate. So it was Lori's birthday yesterday. Therefore, Brad made sure to shower her with gifts and words of affection and adoration. Or another example, it was Lori's birthday yesterday, and Brad did not give Lori a birthday present and a nice card. Therefore, Brad is in the proverbial doghouse. Now, these are just some examples for you to get the idea of what the word therefore is used for, right? But knowing Brad, I'm sure he did obviously the first option. He's a wise man, and he's been married far too long to do the second, right? Okay, good. All right, just giving you a hard time. All right, back to the passage. Hebrews 10:19 immediately begins with the word therefore. Thus, we need to be able to see what the author is able to say to make the statement that follows true, right? Which is, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, what qualifies that statement to be true? How can we enter the most holy place with confidence? And that is insane, right? This is a huge statement in Israel at this time, especially because the temple was still standing. Right, so let's back up a bit to discover what the idea of the Holy of Holies is about and exactly what happened in this inner sanctuary that this author of Hebrews is saying that we can enter into confidently and boldly and without hindrance. Right? What happened that we could do that? First of all, what was that about for Israel? Right? In the book of Leviticus, all the way back in Leviticus, in the book of chapter 16, the Lord gave to Moses the yearly statute to perform a ritual for atonement or reparation for sin for the Israelite people. Right? On the Day of Atonement, otherwise known as Yom Kippur, the high priest, the only one guy in the entire world, who was first chosen by God in the book of Exodus, was allowed to enter this Holy of Holies. Right? However, he had to do exactly as the Lord prescribed. He couldn't mess around. This was the real deal. Right, he went in, and if he didn't do it as he was prescribed to do, there were really pretty drastic consequences. If you look at the first high priest, Aaron, his sons decided to go into the Holy of Holies and offer fire and incense before the Lord. Now, it doesn't say why they did this. They just said that he did it. And you know what happened to them? They were consumed by that fire. It's a pretty drastic consequence, right? But they were in the very presence of God. In the Holy of Holies at the mercy seat, this is where God resided in his presence with the Israelite people, okay? So if they were in the very presence of God, they had better come correct. They had better do exactly how God commanded them to do. Otherwise, death was a very real possibility. Right? So they had to do some things in order for them not to die. And for them to make reparations for sin for the Israelite people. First, they had to bathe themselves in water, right? Clean themselves up, and then put on linen garments that were considered holy. Then, they took a bull for their own sin, and they offered it. Right? For him and his household, for the high priest and the priest, right? Because of the Levites. So he offered this sin offering to the Lord. He was first to take a pan of fire from the altar, which is outside the Holy of Holies, and he brought it in before the mercy seat. Now, the Holy of Holies was black, dark. You can't see in there. So for the priest to be able to do what he needed to do, he had to have some light. But to be able to look upon the presence of the Lord with light, you would die. Right? That's not good. So, why am I bringing fire with me, right? But, yeah, he had to see what he was doing. So he bring fire in, put it before the mercy seat, and he had to put incense in it. And the reason was, incense created a cloud. Right? It obscured the view of the high priest, so he couldn't see the full glory of the Lord and not die. Okay? So, incense, cloud, concealed it, allowed him to do his work in the Holy of Holies for reparation of sin. Right? Once that happened, he took blood from the bull and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And that was for his sin. And then he followed it with the blood of a goat, which is for the sins of Israel. Took it, sprinkled it on the mercy seat where God resided on the ground before it. And then finally he took a scapegoat, which is where we get the idea of a scapegoat. He's like the thing that takes all the blame, right? Like your little brother or sister when you're growing up, like blame them for all the stuff because they can't, you know, say otherwise. So this goat, they would lay their hands on this goat, and they would just confess all the sins of Israel over this goat. And then they would send it out in the wilderness as a picture of sin being removed from the body of Israel. Right? And that goat wouldn't make it, by the way. It wasn't like, here's freedom, buddy. He's being led to death. And then the high priest would take off his linen garments, and he would bathe in water. Get dressed, normal clothes. And then he would finish the burnt offering for himself and the people of Israel. And this was first established, like I said, about 1,500 years before Jesus. And it would continue on for that entire 1,500 years. This is what the Israelites knew every year, once a year. One person, only one, could enter into the presence of the Lord. And if they didn't do it right, they were going to die. Without blood in this process, there was no possibility of this happening. There was no reparation. So, the people who were reading these words of this author, Hebrews, or Jews, were reading that we can now confidently enter into the Holy of Holies. Whereas all you need is that once a year, one person from the entire people could go in there. And it was one guy chosen by God, the high priest. It's a mind-blowing statement that he is making, but it's a true statement because of what happened with Jesus. He changed everything. So Jesus comes on the scene, and Hebrews tells us that Jesus himself was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek was a priest in the Old Testament who had no lineage in the Levites. He wasn't of the Levite tribe, but he was a priest. And also he was a king. He was a king priest, right? So Jesus, who is also not of the Levite tribe, is our high priest. And he's also king. Right? So he's on that same order of Melchizedek. Some would say that Melchizedek was a picture of Jesus, or even some people have argued that it's Jesus in the Old Testament yet to come in his fullness as he performed what he was sent to do by God the Father, right? So here you have Jesus. He's a perfect high priest. He lived a perfect life to offer the perfect sacrifice before the Lord for all sins of the world for all time, right? Scripture tells us that Jesus sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But not only that, he rose again after 3 days, and now he reigns at the right hand of the Father in the actual throne room of heaven. So the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, is just a shadow of the true reality of the presence of the Lord in heaven, right? In the throne room in heaven where God in all his glory and fullness resides. And that is where Jesus is at now, residing at the right hand of the Lord, permanently, continuously interceding on our behalf. So here we have it. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. Why? Because he paid the ultimate price on the cross. He gave the perfect sacrifice. He sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat for the sins of everybody. He didn't need to put it there for himself. That's why it was a perfect sacrifice. He was able to fulfill the entire law through his blood, and it made us holy, right? He had in an instant made the sinless now, or sinful now sinless, and he completely changed the way people were able to approach God and worship him. That had not changed for 1,500 years, but now it's completely different. In a moment, when he died on that cross, right? And that truth is further shown, an example is shown of that truth is shown when he's on the cross and he's hanging there, and in his final breath, darkness covers the land, and the temple veil is torn completely into top to bottom, revealing the Holy of Holies to anybody standing outside of it. Why? Because it signifies now our approach to be able to enter that Holy of Holies without the need for the high priest to go in and offer sacrifices on our behalf. Jesus already did that. He did it. Made it full, opened up that door, and said, here you go. Come on in. If you have my blood on you, if you've accepted my sacrifice on the cross, you can come in anytime you want. So finally, we can look at our text today, right? We just covered the therefore. Pretty easy stuff, right? So we come to today, and it says that therefore, We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. The Holy of Holies, we realized, was an impossible place to be for the common man, and only once a year for the high priest. But now anybody who has accepted the gift of Jesus can enter into this. And we know why? Because of Jesus' sacrifice. Right? We don't have that need for that Levitical high priest to do it for us. You know, we don't need to make more sacrifices for someone who is already viewed guiltless, right? We don't need to continue to pay the penalty for someone whose penalty has already been paid, right? We don't need to continue to put Jesus back up on the cross when he's done the work completely all at once. That we must be careful to realize that believing in Jesus' death on the cross, burial, and resurrection was and will always be the only thing that is necessary for salvation. We should not add anything more to it. We should not add more regulations to this truth. We must leave it be, right? Because it is finished. Amen. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, how? By the blood of Jesus, which we covered, by a new and living way, because Jesus still lives today, interceding on the behalf of the Father, on behalf of us to the Father, right? This way that was opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, he provided the only way to have a relationship with God. And because of that, because of this big truth, there are five things that changes for us that we need to make happen in our own lives. Five things. If you're a note taker, this is the notes you should be taking right now. These are good points. I'm not telling you that they're good points. They're in here, so they must be good points. Five things. We're starting verse 22, right? He says, it tells us that we should first draw near to God. And specifically, he tells us how to draw near to God in four ways. So subpoint A. A, right? Point one, subpoint A. We are to draw near to God with a sincere heart. And what exactly does that mean, a sincere heart? It means that we should have an undivided allegiance in our inner being, right? Our loyalty should not reside elsewhere. Unfortunately, I think the world is pretty quick to tell us where our loyalty should lie, right? I mean, there's plenty of things out there. Money, you know, status, sexual immorality and fulfillment in places that it should be. There are places that it should not reside, and the world is quick to tell us and continue to tell us where they should. Because it's ever-changing. But we have a gospel, and we have a God who is not changing, right? He remains the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We can look at his word, and we can be assured that what he decreed thousands of years ago is still true today. We know that the sacrifice of Jesus continues to pay the penalty for all sin, and it is with this in mind that we must remain committed, right? We must remain steadfast. We must remain loyal to Jesus. Keep our eyes fixed upon the author and perfecter. So what's the author saying? He's saying, draw near with a sincere heart. He's saying, push out all of the distractions that fight for your attention day to day in your work, in your family life, in your friendships, in your relationships, your marriage. Push aside the distractions that keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. He's not saying that those relationships are bad. He gave us marriage, right? So he's saying, you should probably ignore Bailey for the rest of your life, buddy. No, he's not telling you that at all. He's saying, if there's something in my relationship with Bailey that's keeping my heart from being completely steadfast and committed to Jesus, then I need to address that. And I need to make sure that that isn't there. Second subpoint, verse 22 tells us to draw near to God with the full assurance that faith brings. This just is that our faith knows no hesitation in trusting in and following Jesus. We should have no hesitation in trusting in and following Jesus. Just look at the apostles and how their lives ended for the early church. Almost every single one of them died a martyr's death. And many of the early believers in the church also faced a martyr's death. And people around the world today, in countries that are not open to the gospel, are facing a martyr's death. And how do they do that? Because they have a full assurance of this faith. No hesitation in trusting and following Christ because it is true, because it is applicable to our lives, and because it is real. Right? Jesus isn't some figment of our imagination. real person that lived. History tells us that. History also tells us that he resurrected again. There's far too much evidence to make arguments against that. And those who do just ignore a lot of it. People are so sure of the gospel that they willingly lay down their lives for the gospel. Why would they do that? Especially in the first century, it's because they saw Jesus rise from the grave and ascend to heaven. He did everything he told them that they were going to do, and they died because of it, because they were willing to live for that truth. All right, so they're drawn near, full assurance that faith brings. Third subpoint, verse 22, says, draw near to God, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. So a guilty conscience is fun, isn't it? And you're just being gnawed at all day long about something that you did wrong or that you regret. Well, guess what? Jesus says that shouldn't be there anymore. You can draw near to God without that guilty conscience. We are having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us, right? So in the original ceremony in the Holy of Holies, they would sprinkle blood to cleanse. The blood was what cleansed things. Here it is a metaphor that Jesus' blood has cleansed our hearts. And we should no longer have a guilty conscience for anything. It's a total freedom from a sense of guilt. It is a freedom based on the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. In John 8:36, Jesus reminds us, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Romans 8:1 tells us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So just as the high priest, like I said, sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, he has sprinkled it on our hearts. You're free. You're free. Does anybody need to hear that this morning? You're free. If you have Jesus, you're free. If you're constantly feeling like you don't measure up, you're not quite good enough, or you're just too impure to approach God, guess what? That's not Jesus talking to you. Those are lies, straight from Satan. Christ has already paid the penalty. Christ has set you free. Don't let anything or anyone tell you otherwise. Live as free men live, or women or children. As free people live, not as condemned people. We're free. Final subpoint to drawing near to God is having our bodies washed with pure water. And this doesn't refer to like an outwardly washing or a baptism. It's talking about an inwardly cleansing. Right, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, it tells us, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:25 through 26 says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. So the bath that the high priest would take before and after he went in and out, that's just a picture of what Jesus did for us internally. He has washed us. He's cleansed us. The word continually cleanses our hearts. It cleanses our minds, right? It talks about being no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Guess what that does? It cleanses you. The word cleanses you. It gives you the perspective, the right perspective, the biblical perspective that we live by, not what the world says we live by. We're not just clean on the outside, we are clean on the inside. We're not like the Pharisees who were called whitewashed tombs by Jesus because they looked great on the outside, but they were dirty and nasty and wicked on the inside. That's not true for us. It's a total cleansing inside and out. Point number two. We're on to point two. Hold on to subpoints one through four. Okay, main point number two. We must hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So the word unswervingly refers to a doubting or is hesitating, right? Hebrews 6:19 states, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil. So Jesus, if he's not, needs to be your anchor. Where do you anchor your life? If it's not in the Word and in Jesus' sacrifice, it is not in my praise. In the book of Hebrews, the original audience consisted of people who were tempted to return to Judaism or to Judaize the gospel message. And what by that I mean, place requirements on people and how they lived. Right? They were tempted to do that. Like, you could do more to add to the gospel because Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. So you need to do some of these requirements as well. That's what their temptation was. And he's saying, no, don't doubt that what Jesus did for you is enough. Don't hesitate in that. Do not return to your own efforts. Right? Because Jesus is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And I think that we can apply this even in our difficult situations we encounter today. We run up against things that really cause us hurt, pain, loss, and anger. I think we can be tempted to question the goodness and the faithfulness of God in those times. We're human, right? Because Jesus has cleansed us, doesn't mean we're still not human and we still don't feel pain and heartache and loss and confusion and anger and hurt. And the temptation is there to look at the Lord and say, why, God? Why did you let this happen? Don't you love me? Don't you care about me? Don't you want me to be happy? He's saying, I want you to be holy, right? But he has not forgotten you. And he cares about you. Because Scripture tells us so. And he proved it through his death on the cross. It reminds us that God loves us even when we lose someone we love. It reminds us that he heals the brokenhearted and it binds up the wounds even when we feel he is nowhere to be found. So don't forget this. Right? Forgetfulness has plagued God's followers as far back as the Israelites in the desert. We forget. Right? We forget that God is faithful and that he is loving and good. Don't feel bad. A lot of Israelites did the same thing and believers today do the same thing. Point number three. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. So if you're a believer in Jesus, we're called by Jesus to love God and to love others. Right? Those are the two greatest commandments that Jesus gave us, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself. So we're commanded to do that. Also, in the book of James, it tells us that a true faith is accompanied by works. Right? So if we have a true faith in Jesus, he will spur us on to an outward action of our faith. And this verse is saying, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. So it's saying, hey man, help another one, each one out. You got to help each other out. Right? As human beings, we need that reminder to live these lives like that to reflect this reality. We're not perfect, but we require that help along the way. So it's a phrase of one that is outward focused, right? It's a practical call for all of us to move towards Jesus together. We don't do this alone. You do it alone, you are done for. And the result is that the church body becomes a witness for the world to see Jesus. Right? Through love and good deeds. Those are pretty easy things to see, aren't they? If somebody is loving and living that love out in good in real tangible ways and also carrying out the good deeds burdened on by true faith in Jesus, don't you think that's what the world sees? And there's something different about that. It is a witness for Jesus. Point number four says, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. So this giving up, or some translations might say forsaking, that Greek word, it speaks of desertion or an abandonment. Right? So he says, don't abandon coming together to worship, to learn, to glorify God. If there's one term that defines the United States, I think it's the word individualistic, right? We are all capable of taking care of ourselves. We just got to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and just take care of business, man. We got it. You got it. You can do it. No problem. Man, we don't need anybody else. We're self-sufficient. We're capable people. That's not a bad thing in the right circumstances. Don't get me wrong. It's a great country. A lot of things were built upon that idea that you're very capable to do that yourself. But it can be a negative influence in a person's spiritual life. If you carry that through every part of your life and translate that into your spiritual life, you're going to be in trouble. I've done that so long in my God by myself, that I could love others by myself. I didn't need other people in my business. Man, you in my business, just get out of my way. Why are you in my business? You don't, that's not between me and God, right? Leah, stop it. Stop asking me questions about it. Like, it's not your business. Stop. Seriously. Okay? It's not true, man. That way of living is not the way God intended for us to live as Christians. We are called to live in community with one another. If you are hiding behind the veil of being individualistic, that you can do it on your own, man, you are in for a rough road ahead, and you are going to fail miserably. You can't do it on your own. If that's hard for you to hear, I'm sorry. It was hard for me to hear, too. But God has slowly transformed my heart to love community, to love being here with you all, to be able to worship alongside you all, to encourage you, and to be encouraged by you guys, to go through the hard times with you guys, the good times, the celebrations, the funerals, the marriages, graduations, life changes. All those things happen in community. We were not made to do this alone. Don't be fooled into thinking that you can. Fifth and final point today. We are to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the things that we talked about in the men's discipleship group yesterday morning was the idea of encouraging and being encouraged by other men who are followers of Jesus. That mutual edification happens only when time is spent together and intentional being in the Word and growing in your faith. It's not only being together, because you can be together with your buddies all day long, right? You can go out fishing, spend all day, not say one word. I think it was a great day. But have you grown closer to Jesus? I don't know, maybe he spoke to you through a fish. I caught a 40-inch pike. Yeah, Jesus knows me, man. No, it's an intentional relationship that you have with others. That you are intentional when you are together to help one another grow. Talked about that this last time, about the power of our words. I'm not going to go back into that sermon, but our words have the power of life, or our words have the power of death. They can be poisonous, or they can be life-giving. You need to choose carefully what you say, how you say it, and how you choose to spend your time. Hebrews is telling us to choose to speak life into other people's lives so that they may continue to, as Paul says, fight the good fight, or he says to run the race in such a way as to get the prize. Every day the return of Christ comes closer. That's not a false statement. We don't know when that's happening, but every day it draws closer. So let us choose the time that we have remaining to bring as you can see in our passage today, we have a living high priest. He's not dead. He didn't go away. He continues to be our high priest who gives the ability, gives us the ability, if we've accepted Jesus, to enter the most holy place, to be in communion with the God the Father. It is only through his blood that we are able to be cleansed of our sins. So without Jesus, we have no hope for reconciliation. We have no relationship with Jesus, and we are destined for hell. Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates his own love for us. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So this act of love on the cross and the free gift of eternal Lord, we're excited for the Phelps family coming this next week, and they're arriving soon. And I imagine that they're going to need encouragement, too. It's a big life change. They're leaving all they've known, family and friends. Father, I pray that we would be a body of believers, that we would be a church family that would love them in such amazing ways, that they would see Jesus through us. Father, they would be encouraged, that they would be spurred on to doing love themselves and good deeds themselves, Father. Father, may we not forget where we anchor our souls, and it's in your Son's sacrifice on the cross. Father, we just pray that you continue to give them, the Phelps family, peace as they make their transition this week. Father, we love you. We thank you.